Good morning. My name is Kathy, and our contemporary reading this morning is Birth by Amir Gilboa. The rain has passed, and yet from roofs and trees it sings in my ears and covers my head with a bluish bridal veil. Good for you, my God Elohai. In your net the child...
You are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. And what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed.
In 2018, the church here, after doing kind of an in-depth study of what was going on here in the neighborhood of Normal Heights, and hearing sort of a real understanding about the depth of food insecurity that was happening in our neighborhood, we got together, the leaders, and we decided that we had to do something. We were realistic about it. We knew that we could not fix food insecurity, at least not right at the start, but neither did we feel like we had nothing to do, that we had no answers, that we couldn't contribute anything at all. And so it was, after some discussion and conversation about it, that we came up with the idea of a community pantry, a space here at the church, a room that we would open up where people could drop off food and people could pick up food and supplies, and it could just kind of be available when we were here at the church for folks to be able to do it. And it went okay. At the beginning, it was a little bit hard to get out the word, and so we really tried to improve our signage and let people know about it. We realized a few months in that, well, we probably needed some more clear hours, so somebody should always be scheduled to be here so that folks could drop off or pick up, and we were communicating that well. We just kind of tried to tweak the system that we had created and make some good decisions about how to really improve it, because we could tell that it wasn't exactly meeting the need that we hoped that it would. We did that for about 2 years, and then in March of 2020, when the global pandemic started and public life seemed to completely shut down overnight, things got very, very difficult for the community pantry and for our vision for it. There was a sense that some of these latent problems that we had kind of noticed all along, that we were trying to sort of like tweak and adjust and make some small changes here and there to the system, that all of a sudden we realized that these were acute problems. That in a time that food insecurity was probably greater than it had been in the prior 3, 4, 5 years, a time when the community pantry needed to do its greatest work, it was actually at its most ineffective. And we tried to make some adjustments at the time. We tried to think about, well, maybe we can schedule some regular hours, that the building can be open, that people can access the community pantry, because we had basically closed everything down. Maybe we could spread the word that way. Maybe we could schedule staff or volunteers to be here at certain times and days, and we can let folks know about that. We tried everything that we could to try and make it work. Within the existing system, we just kept thinking, like, if we just sort of alter this or change this, then it's actually going to be effective. And we tried that for a little while. But to be honest, I think we had kind of a late understanding. I don't think this is really working. And then one afternoon, Pastor Molly, she either came up with the idea or someone approached her with the idea. Either way, she had the good wisdom and insight to say, I think this is a pretty good idea that she brought to the staff. And her idea that she gave to us at that meeting was a community fridge. Partnering with the Community Fridge Network here in San Diego, she said, it seems like what we could do is we could just put a refrigerator outside, we could pay for the electricity, and then it could just be available 24/7. And I will be completely candid with you. I was highly suspicious of this idea. It was so different, so foreign, so unimaginable to the way that we had been doing things, the way that had always been modeled for me as a pastor. It seemed so unrestricted and approachable that I thought, this is probably a really bad idea. I just couldn't picture it. It seemed like also like we'd done all of this work. We'd built this pantry. We had gotten a grant to put these shelves there. We'd used a label maker. And now you're telling me we're just going to scrap all of that and do something different and start completely over after 2.5 years? Molly was like, yeah. I was like, well, okay, let's try it. But I will be honest, I had my doubts. I couldn't picture it. Seemed like it was a little too wide open, a little too approachable, a little too unregulated. Well, we set it up. After a few weeks, when I would come by church to pick up mail or to check on things still fairly closed down, I would sit in my car before I came in and I would watch what was happening at the community fridge. Businesses at close, all of their unsold bread items and sandwiches pulling up in pickup trucks and filling the fridge. Folks coming later, picking things out of the fridge. I once saw 200 dozen eggs gone in an hour and a half. Yeah, we love eggs. Things just happening. And all of a sudden, I remember there was one afternoon I pulled up and I realized, oh, I thought, now I get it. Now I understand. I could picture and understand what the community fridge was doing for food insecurity here in our neighborhood in a way that I couldn't have dreamed of in advance. I just didn't have the imagination. I couldn't picture it. But there was something about those days of watching it actually take place that I finally understood, yes, this is what we needed all along. And it did something really wonderful, which was on one hand, the community fridge, by the way that it worked, it showed me with a lot of clarity what had not been working all along. It was critical of it in a really wonderful way. Because the community fridge, it was approachable. It was egalitarian. It was open all of the time. Anybody could drop off at any point in time in the day, evening, night, and anybody could pick up any time in the day, evening, and night, which is when hunger happens. Hunger does not happen on a preset schedule that a building sets up and staff assigns people for. And I realized that the fridge was everything that our previous system was not. It was approachable. It was unregulated. It was for everyone. It wasn't really sort of like nailed down and overly controlled. It was approachable and available. And it worked, which showed me everything that we had been doing wrong with the community pantry all along. But the fridge wasn't just by its existence and by what I saw in it, just simply critical of what we'd done before. It did something better. It showed us really a different, better way. Something that I could not have imagined on my own, but once I saw it show up and start doing what it was going to do, finally then I understood, sometimes you gotta start over. Sometimes you got to say, I don't think this is working. And everything that we've built up in the system and created, I think we need to scrap it. I think we need a different way. I think it's not just a matter of just some small little addition, change, tweak here. Sometimes what's needed is something that comes in and you start completely over. And that's the only way to go ahead. Which I feel like is kind of the dynamic in our scripture passage this morning. This conversation between Jesus and a guy named Nicodemus. I feel like there's a conversation that happens here that we'll walk through in a minute so you can kind of see how it unfolds. Where Jesus says to Nicodemus, as a leader of the Pharisees, I think you might need to start over. I think to get what you're really looking for, to reach the place that you hope to reach, to understand what you want to understand, to have the world that you hope and pray for, you might need to begin again. You might need to start over. You might need to understand what God is doing in me in a way that might feel kind of critical for everything that you've done before, and yet that's only because it offers a fundamental different way. Which means he comes to Nicodemus with this question. A question I want us to sit with this morning. Are we willing and are we able to sometimes let go of everything that we have built, created, been taught, or known? Sometimes to start over for the sake of the thing that we are hoping and praying for. Which is not a question to be taken lightly. And here's what happens in our passage. It says that there was a Pharisee. Pharisees were religious leaders. They weren't necessarily like the Sadducees, a different religious group within Judaism. They didn't necessarily have powers of importance or wealth. They were really fairly progressive within Judaism in first century Galilee. But they had a lot of pull. They believed in learning. They believed in education. They believed in questioning and debate and discussion. And there was one of their leaders who came to Jesus by night. That tells us so much, doesn't it? Why does he go by night? We're not exactly sure, but a couple of things seem possible. One is, he doesn't want other people to see him. Second is, maybe he's a little bit embarrassed. There's something going on with this Jesus guy. There's something happening here that he can't quite put his finger on. There's something that doesn't make sense with the way that he has sort of like currently understood his faith. There's something different happening here. And he wants to find out, but he doesn't want other people to know. So he goes to Jesus by night, and he says to him, Rabbi or teacher, it's clear that he is honoring Jesus. He says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, because nobody can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Two things I want you to notice there. The first is that use of the word we. Seems like maybe what's happening is that there are other Pharisees, other people who are like, something is happening with this guy, Jesus. There's something really amazing that's going on here. We don't quite understand. We can't quite make sense of it. What are we going to do? Why don't you go ask him? Put him up to it. You're our leader. What do you want me to do? Go in the middle of the day? Go at night. We don't care. Just go ask him. You can see him sort of like sneaking through the place at night. He says this, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. He doesn't say, we know that you are God. His faith is not fully formed. He doesn't completely understand what's happening here in Jesus as God in the flesh, fully incarnate. But he's like, something's happening here and we got to find out. But he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. We know that there's something happening here, even though we can't quite figure out in its fullness, because nobody can do the signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Now, here's one of these places that if you do something, which we don't always get to do on Sunday mornings, which is sit down and read a gospel or a book of the Bible from start to finish, you get a little bit of the flow. But let's sort of skip back one chapter so we can understand what he means when he says, no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. First thing to notice is this is only the third chapter of the book of John. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's only basically two things that have happened before this moment that Nicodemus could be referring to. The first is Jesus' best miracle, turning water into wine at a wedding. But it's likely that he's not referring to that, because it tells us in that story that Jesus did it kind of slyly, kind of quietly. He blessed the water, and they went to take the wine, and even the wine steward was like, I don't know where you kept this really great wine. And it says that the disciples saw and believed, but it doesn't mention anybody else, so it's not that. So what's the only other sign? What's the only other thing that Jesus has done to this point? It's a good one. He overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. Most radical of his political actions, if you will allow me to use that term fairly. He saw something that was happening. He saw a system that was unjust, that was broken. And he did not say, hey, what if we just sort of change our signage here? What if we tweak this a little bit? He flipped the tables and walked away. That can be the only sign that I think they're referring to here. That they saw in Jesus such a radicality of what he felt called by God and as God to do that they were like, we have to talk to him because something is happening here. We want to know more. So Jesus, hearing this and understanding that he is in this very appreciative mode, he wants to know more, Jesus tells him this. He says, very truly, I tell you, or yes, I agree with you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Now, this word, this phrase, kingdom of God, that gets used in the Gospel of John, a really easy way to understand what he means by this is like what God is doing in the world, what God's hopes are for all of creation. If the world and everything in it was the way that God wanted it to be, it was God's kingdom, nothing interfering with that love and grace and justice, that's what it refers to by saying the kingdom of God. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, nobody's going to see this or be able to understand this, even from a distance, without being born from above. Now it's translated here, born from above. Lots of times we've heard it, born again. But since we're trying to rethink some things about our systems today, we've gone with the translation being born from above, which is an equal translation. We don't know what it means yet, but it's clear that Jesus is saying something like, you got to start over. You got to rethink everything. This isn't going to be a small adjustment to the way that you see the world and its systems. Nicodemus says to him this, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born? I was told my entire life that Nicodemus didn't understand, that he was kind of clueless, that Jesus was being metaphorical, being spiritual, if you like, you have to be born from above, and Nicodemus is so clueless that he's like, I gotta be like born a baby again? Like, he doesn't get it. When we get to heaven, Nicodemus is gonna have something to say to all of us who thought that at any point in time or taught that to anyone else. I apologize, Nicky D. I don't think that's true. We read this and we're like, oh, Jesus is being metaphorical. But then we hear Nicodemus' words and we're like, oh, he's being really, really literal. He doesn't get it. I don't think that's it at all. He was a Pharisee. He was a rhetorician. He talked and debated all the time. I think he's being metaphorical to Jesus back. Jesus has said to a leader of the Pharisees, a man great in years, as he will say later, said to him in essence, to understand what's happening in me, you're going to have to start completely over. And Nicodemus, rightly so, was like, what? I might as well be born a second time. That's in essence what you're asking me to do. It's that ridiculous, Jesus. I am in my 50s. I have been doing this for years and years. I am a leader. People look up to me. I'm not here to restart. I'm here to just get that one last missing piece, Jesus. I just need this one last little part. That's why I'm here. I think we've got it pretty much figured out. But there's one thing. What are you doing? And let me just add that in. And then I think I'm there. Just one small tweak to the system of the way that I see the world. And Jesus is like, you're actually going to have to start completely over. And Nicodemus is like, you might as well ask me, and ideally my mother, to be born again. It's that ridiculous what you're asking from me. How could somebody do that? How could someone at my age and station and place and authority in life completely start over? It makes no sense. I am offended. And Jesus, he understands, but he doubles down. He doesn't backpedal. He doesn't say like, okay, you're right. Maybe don't rethink everything. You know, maybe there's a couple of things. Jesus is like, I got to tell you the truth, very truly. Not only can you not understand what is happening with me in the kingdom of God, what God is doing through and in me for all of creation, not only can you not understand it, but to enter into it, to participate in it, you got to be born from above. You must be born both of water and the Spirit. In other words, you must be born physically, as when you are born and the water breaks, and born of the Spirit. There's nothing short of that. Jesus wanting to say, what God is doing in and through me, it's just that radical. It's just that inconceivable. You're not going to be able to imagine it. You're just going to watch it happen, and then you're going to understand what needs to occur. So he says, don't be astonished that I say this to you. So it is. Nicodemus, you can sense his frustration. How can these things be? How can you ask me to do this? How can you say everything that I've worked to create, this whole system that I know and believe in, how can you tell me that I have to rethink it all in light of you? And Jesus says wonderfully, but also pointedly, ouch, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Jesus won't give him an inch. I love that Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand these things? Because that tells us two really important things about this passage. The first is, he says, in essence, you're a teacher. I like to think that Jesus understands something about education. And he's aghast that there is a teacher, not just of Israel within Judaism of the faith, but just a teacher anywhere that doesn't understand the idea of having to rethink everything. You're a teacher and you're surprised by this? Second, he's not just a teacher, he's a teacher of Israel. He's a teacher within Judaism. Jesus says, you're a teacher of Judaism and you don't understand this. What that says to us is something really, really, really important for this passage and for our hearing of it, that this idea is inherent within Judaism itself. It's already there for Nicodemus. This is not Jesus as a Christian saying that Judaism is wrong. And I want to make that point very, very clear. This is Jesus as a Jew talking to Nicodemus, a leader within Judaism, saying, you know Judaism and you teach Judaism and you're surprised that sometimes we have to rethink things? Remember our history. Remember our story. Remember our shared faith. God is surprising us all the time in God's radical transcendence and what God says and does and is. You're a teacher of Judaism and you don't know this? He says, Nicodemus, I got to tell you the truth. Sounds like you don't listen to what I'm saying. You haven't heard what we are saying to you about what God is doing in me. We know, we testify to what we've seen, we've shared that with you, but you don't even believe us about earthly things. How are you going to believe me about this? How are you going to believe me about heavenly things? And to this point, Jesus has not yet told him how he needs to rethink everything. He's just been trying to get Nicodemus to the place that he's ready to do that. They've just been having discussion, sort of laying the groundwork for that. Jesus has not yet explained what that meant. But now, in this verse, verse 15, he does. And he says, for just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and I'll explain this in a moment, this reference, so must the Son of Man, which is how Jesus refers to himself, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have life eternal, or a full life age, it's sometimes translated. Now, what is this reference? It's a reference Nicodemus would have known very well. Any Jewish teacher, first century Galilee or Judea would have known this. It's a reference from Hebrew scriptures, Numbers 21. And the story is this. The people had been set free from slavery in Egypt. God had led them out into the wilderness, had rescued them, liberated them from that oppression, and was guiding them through the wilderness to what would be their final sort of like gathering place and home. And in the midst of that, the people complained often. They were hungry. They were thirsty. It's reasonable and understandable. They're in the wilderness. But at one point in time, finally, the people have had enough. And in Numbers 21, they gather together and they say to Moses as their leader, that sort of go-between between the people and God, and they say, we have had enough. And they say the worst possible thing that they might say to God. They say, we would rather go back to Egypt and be slaves again than keep walking with you, than keep doing this. Which is, I believe, a statement not only against themselves, but more importantly, against God. And here's why. When they say to God, we'd rather go back and be slaves again, in some senses, the people are saying, that's all we're cut out for. That's all we're worth. That's all we deserve. That's all we need. That's all we can hope for. That's all we can expect. Just let us go back to Egypt and be slaves. Maybe something within that terrible, terrible, oppressive system, maybe we can make some small tweaks or changes. Maybe they'll give us what they call meat pots, which fairness sounds really good. Maybe we can get them twice a week, not just once a week. Maybe all God wants for us is to just maybe go back to that oppressive system of power and empire and enslavement, and maybe we can go back, and maybe it could just be a little bit better, and that's enough for us. But really what that is not a statement only against themselves, it is a statement against God. Because what that says theologically to God is, you're not actually a God who cares about liberation. You don't really take justice seriously. I think you'll be okay with this. I think you would be okay as our God, as the people, your people, to let us be in slavery again. I think you might let that happen. That you, in the fullness of your love and grace and concern for justice, that you might be okay with us living under the powers of empire with just some small little adjustments. And here's Jesus telling Nicodemus this story, reminding him of this, fresh off of turning the tables. No small adjustments. No little tweaks, flipping the system over. Radically different. And what happens is that God hears this, and almost like a physical manifestation of the people's desire to return to this abusive, terrible system, it says that poisonous, venomous serpents, I always make that mistake, venomous serpents came into the camp, and people were bit. And they called out to God, and they called out to Moses, and God says to Moses, what I want you to do is form a little bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and lift it up. And anybody who looks at that serpent, they will be saved. In other words, to sort of show to the people, this is what you wanted. You're powerless sometimes. You just want to go back to the system you knew. You just want to go back and make some small changes. You're tempted to think that God came into the world, created the world, God's people that God loves with all of God's heart. You're so tempted by the system that you think that God might be okay with you returning to slavery. And when you look on that and you remember that, then you will remember and understand just how different God is from that, how radical God's love is, how complete God's desire and hope for you and for the world and these systems of oppression are. And it's nothing short than flipping the tables. And at this, Jesus says, "And Nicodemus, that same thing, that's me. That's what's going to happen with me. In my crucifixion, lifted up on a cross, the people will once again see the powers of empire. This desire to stay in that, to not radically hope or believe that God wants something fundamentally different for the world than just some small adjustment or change to the powers of empire and oppression and slavery and injustice and sorrow." Jesus says, "And the Son of Man is lifted up in this way, and then you will see and you will understand. In my life and in my death, and even into my resurrection, the radical desire of God's love for the world, which is nothing short than the overturning of empire and the very powers of sin and death." And so he says, "For God so loved the world that that's why I'm here." You can translate it, "For God so loved the world." An equal translation that I love a little bit more is, "For so in this way God loved the world." That this is how God loved the world. By God in the flesh, Jesus, being here, saying, "The only way forward is to understand my radical love for the world, my transcendence as God, my absolute unwillingness that creation or my people be in bondage in any way, shape, or form. God's unwillingness to let there be another war. To say to Nicodemus, don't you see we're trapped? It's not a small adjustment. We're not at a place in humanity that we can make a couple of little changes about the world and we're going to be okay. It's nothing short than God's miraculous power and love and grace and our witnessing to that and participating in it. Nothing short of that, and it's full radical difference that will change all of this. For so in this way God loved the world. Not that we might perish, but for eternal life. Life rich and true that matters. That is not this way. Says, "Indeed, God did not send me into the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved. Now, Nicodemus, go and rethink everything. Take inventory of your beliefs. I'm not asking you to do something other than Judaism. I'm asking you to think about your faith as a Jewish man and recover those parts where you understood the radical nature of God's love for the world. How God set the people free from slavery. And that is a process just begun, which is not yet complete for all of creation. Go, and anywhere in your faith and in the world that you have domesticated God's love for the world and God's desire and demand for justice, get rid of it. Purge it. It's only this radical, radical love of God and Jesus Christ and our witnessing to that that is our hope." I looked it up this week. I was afraid to get the number of how many armed conflicts that the United States of America has been in since I graduated high school, 1991. More than 250. Entire lives, entire childhoods, knowing nothing other than that. Children in all of those countries, not reaching middle age, old age, because of war. And it seems to me, seems the real truth, what is happening in the world, and for it to change, it's not a little adjustment, is it? It's not one little tweak. It's not one little thing. It's not one more this or that. It's God's radical intervention into the world as love and grace, and are testifying to that and witnessing to it and rethinking everything. And anywhere in our lives or in our politics or in our public life or in our personal life that we domesticate that even just a fraction, God forgive us. Because it is only the fullness of God's love and grace, which the world might receive as criticism because it is so unexpected, it is only the fullness of God's love and grace that is our hope. It is my hope and prayer for all of us in this season of Lent, these 40 days before Easter, which is a time that the church has for thousands of years said to its people, take an inventory of your spiritual life. Be reflective, be contemplative, ask yourself the hard questions. It is my hope and desire that every single one of us see in Nicodemus, our brother, this morning. That each and every one of us will say to ourselves, where have I reduced the radical nature of God's love for this world, even just a bit? Where have I settled for small adjustments rather than flipping tables? And that we are true to that. We let that infect our imagination and we accept nothing less. For this is our hope. And in Christ is our hope. Amen.